Welcome to the first of these podcasts in which we will together explore the wonderful and surprising and in some ways subversive world of the parables of Jesus. Parables you might think you know very well, and you may well know them very well. But I hope at the end of these podcasts you will know them even better and come to know more of Jesus as a result. Because we're not just talking about the parables in some vacuum, we are talking about the parables and the one who speaks the parables to us. I'm Mark Coleridge, the Archbishop of Brisbane, down under in Australia. So I shall be your guide into the labyrinth and beyond. One of the most striking things about the New Testament is how typical of the teaching style of Jesus they are. In fact, in those short texts that we call the four Gospels, we have about 40 parables, which is an extraordinary number given the brevity of the gospel texts. It's not as if Jesus was the first to think of a parable. They may be distinctive of his teaching style, and they are, as we shall see. But they were commonly used by the rabbis, and they're also found fairly freely in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. The word for parable in Hebrew is mashal. So there are many of these mashalim in rabbinic teaching at the same time as Jesus, and then the wisdom books that come before the time of Jesus. So they're not unique to Jesus. But each rabbi or each wisdom teacher uses the parables in a particular way. And there's no question that Jesus uses the parables in a most distinctive way. And the question is, how are these parables of Jesus distinctive, and why are they distinctive? And these are questions that will take us to the very heart, not only to the teaching of Jesus, but to the person of Jesus. And here I might just say that if Jesus were only a wise teacher, in a sense, who cares? We've got many wise teachers. What makes Jesus so unique and utterly essential, in fact, I think, is that he dies and rises so that all of the parables must be seen in the light of Easter. There is nothing in the New Testament that is pre-Easter. The whole of the New Testament is written in the light of Easter. Now, therefore, the parables are pronounced by Jesus or included by the evangelists in the Gospels in the light of Easter. So in that sense, the parables, like everything else in the New Testament, is a proclamation of Easter. So again, the question is, how are these parables a proclamation of Easter? And how does that lead us into the very, very distinctive teaching style and style of proclamation that we find in Jesus of Nazareth? Now, a parable is a story. And again, to speak of story takes us into the heart of biblical religion, really, and certainly to biblical literature, the heart of that. Because narrative, which is another and longer form of the word for story, is really a key to the Bible. So if you look at the Bible as a whole, it's structured as one great story from beginning to end. It's essentially a narrative text in a way, for instance, that the Quran is not. The Quran is not structured as a story, as a narrative text, but the Bible is. It begins with the creation, and the Christian Bible doesn't end. And this will become important later in our reflection, why the story has no end. But all the different elements of the Bible are put together very deliberately in a narrative framework. So structured as a story. Not every element within the frame is itself narrative, but the whole thing is put together as one big story, basically from paradise to paradise. The biblical story, in some sense, kicks off, not so much with the creation, but where you get that clash of wills between God and the human being that leads to the human being's expulsion from the garden, which is our true home, out into the desert. The Bible will then tell the story of our return to the garden, our coming home. And Jesus is the key to that story, as the Christian Bible has it. Now, the question generally is, why do our forebears in faith structure the whole Bible as a story? It's not an accident. It's a very deliberate theological ploy. So let's just look at that before we turn to these little stories, the parables that are set within the grand story of the biblical narrative. To answer the question, why is the Bible cast as a single narrative frame, you have to ask what story is, and in a sense, why the human being is addicted to story, because the Bible insists we are addicted to story. Little kids like stories, old people like stories, everyone loves stories. So the human being is addicted to story. So what is a story? Well, to answer that question, you've got to identify the simplest elements of any story. You've got a beginning and an end, and a middle as well. Now, the middle has to join the beginning and the end in a way that mingles both order and chaos. If a story is too orderly or predictable, it's boring and you don't read on. So a story needs to build into the telling of the tale chaotic elements, elements of uncertainty, unclarity, suspense, ignorance. All of that is built into the telling of the tale so that you've got this great interplay between order and chaos, but in the end, order prevails over the chaos, because otherwise, if the story is too chaotic, you can't follow it and you stop reading anyway. So the really good storyteller strikes the right balance between order and chaos. But in the end, it is order that prevails. And very often in storytelling, it's they lived happily ever after. Now, in the Bible, they never live happily ever after, we're told. We're never told that. But they, because they never do. So that, in that sense, again, the Bible is unfinished. Now, the importance of all of this is that it feeds into or it subverts the human being's deepest fear, and it nourishes our deepest desire. Our deepest fear is that in the end, the last word will belong to chaos. And our deepest desire is that the last word in human life individually and our life together belongs to order, not chaos. Chaos there is, but the last word belongs not to chaos, but to order. In that sense, what story does, and this is its power and why the human being's addicted to it, story is the power that feeds hope. And in a sense, that's what the Bible's about, a proclamation of hope out of what seems hopeless. So the whole point of story in the Bible and why our forebears cast it as a story is to subvert our deepest fear, to nourish our deepest desire, and in that sense, to nurture hope, to strengthen hope in a world where hope is always threatened. Now, parables as little stories take their place within that large story and that large reason for the narrative framework of the whole of Scripture. Parable itself, the word comes from Greek and it means comparison, but literally it means thrown together. So what that means is that two things that are not normally associated are put together in an unusual way. Now, this takes us into the world of metaphor. So let's reflect briefly on metaphor, what it is and what it does. Now, metaphor is a form of human speech. Some would say the most basic form of human speech, where, again, two things are put together that are not normally associated. For instance, a very simple example would be Henry is a lion. Well, I mean, Henry isn't a lion. In fact, he's a human being. So those two things, Henry and lion, are put together in a way that is intended to generate insight into who Henry is or what he's like. So metaphor is a yoking together of two elements in a way that subverts conventional perception of the thing or person being spoken about in order to generate new insight. So metaphor, which is the staple diet of poets, for instance, is subversive speech. It's intended to undermine or subvert conventional perceptions of the world, of us in it, and so on. but only in order to generate new and more brilliant insight on the other side of the subversion. So in that sense, what you can say about the parables is that they are stories and metaphors. So in that sense, they're intended to put things together, yoke things together in a way that subverts those conventional perceptions and generates new insight. Now, Jesus, when he preaches and teaches, speaks of the kingdom of God. The Greek in the New Testament, the basileia tou Theou, is very distinctive of the preaching and teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what did he mean by this? One of the things he meant was that in his own time, things had reached such a pitch of crisis that there was a general feeling that the end time must be near. Now, what the end time meant that God would intervene once and for all to vindicate his people, to save his people, and to destroy their enemies. I mean, Jesus is born into a very tough time. The Holy Land itself had become, the Promised Land had become a prison. The Roman army was the occupying force, and there were all kinds of stresses and strains within the culture. So in that sense, Jesus is born into and exercises his ministry within a time of crisis. And in that moment of crisis, there was this sense that God must intervene. Now, John the Baptist, for instance, is preparing the way of the Lord. That means he's preparing for this final intervention by God, the coming of God's kingdom. The task of the king in the ancient world was to bring order out of chaos. You see this most clearly in the figure of the Pharaoh of Egypt. The Pharaoh of Egypt was responsible for ensuring, for instance, that the Nile flooded every year, because Egypt was the gift of the Nile, and if the Nile did not flood, then Egypt faced crisis, chaos took over. So that if the Nile didn't flood in any given year, the Pharaoh was blamed for it. So the task of the king in general was to bring order out of chaos. So that was the royal function. So that this final intervention by God would be a final royal intervention by God to bring order out of chaos once and for all. Now, John the Baptist is preparing the way for that intervention. But when Jesus comes, he says the kingdom of God is now near. It's coming. And in fact, what the New Testament will go on to say is that it's in Jesus that this final intervention of God arrives once and for all. In that sense, the kingdom comes in Jesus. So he's talking then about the kingdom. And he talks about the kingdom by telling these parables. So he takes these little stories, these little metaphoric yarns, and he yokes them together with the notion of the kingdom of God, again, to subvert conventional perceptions in order to generate new perceptions and experiences of the kingdom of God. So he wants to disrupt that sense of God's intervention as, for instance, a military victory. There were all kinds of people at the time who thought that the only way to bring order out of the chaos was to take up arms against the Sea of Troubles and by opposing in them. In other words, to mount guerrilla warfare against the Roman occupiers, just as the Maccabean forces, a couple of centuries earlier, had mounted armed rebellion against the forces of the king from Antioch. So in other words, there was a military solution that people thought was the only way to go. That was a conventional perception of how the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus wants to disrupt this in all kinds of ways. It's like Palm Sunday. They have him riding in on a donkey and shouting out Hosanna, as if he is going to be the conventional liberator whose intervention would bring the coming of God's kingdom. What he wants to say is, in fact, that that's not the way to go. That military intervention or an armed uprising might seem to be the solution, but in fact it's no solution at all. So it's that perception and that choice that Jesus' parables wants to subvert. What he wants to make clear is that the kingdom comes only in the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. We come back to this all the time. This is the Jesus who says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that's what the parables are saying too, that my kingdom is not of this world. So the coming of God's kingdom, not through military victory of any kind, but through what seems to be a defeat. And this is where you touch upon how strange Jesus is as a Messiah. I mean, it's no wonder that people didn't recognize in him the Messiah, because he was so utterly unconventional. There was nothing in the one hanging on the cross that would suggest that in any conventional way he was the anointed of God. On the contrary, but that it's in that act of self-sacrificing love, the one power that is stronger than death and that leads therefore to the resurrection, it's in that that you find the coming of what Jesus calls God's kingdom. Now, against that background, we can look more generally at these 40 parables that Jesus presents to us in the New Testament. There are a number of very distinctive things about them. First of all, they start in a very ordinary world. When you enter the world of Jesus' parables, you're not entering a world of fantasy or phantasmagoria in any way at all. What you enter, in fact, is the ordinary, everyday, humdrum world that would have been incredibly familiar to the people who heard Jesus preach and teach initially, but are familiar also to us. Perhaps not as familiar to us who aren't the products of an agricultural society such as Jesus knew. But very often, the world we enter when we begin to read the parables of Jesus is a world that's uncannily familiar to us even now, all these centuries later. So that's the first thing. The parables always take you into an ordinary, everyday, very human world. No fantasy, no phantasmagoria. You don't have to go anywhere else to discover the kingdom of God. If you want to discover the kingdom of God and experience it, you have to stay right where you are in the ordinary, everyday human world that is familiar to any human being. However, at some point, the parable turns strange. And it's always a very important question to ask, when does the parable turn strange? When the world that we know, that ordinary humdrum human world where we begin, where it breaks apart, it's subverted by the parable. Because that moment where the parable turns strange is what I'd call the kingdom moment. Because that's what the parables do. They subvert any sense of the kingdom of God as taking you into some other world, some fantasy world. They leave you right where you are in the ordinary human world, but it's there, precisely there, that you discover that which is extraordinary. So in that sense, you've got to go to the heart of the ordinary if you want to discover the extraordinary. So they start in the ordinary world and they take you into something far, far stranger. The other thing about the parables of Jesus that is distinctive is that they are never finished. Now, I've said already that the Bible as a whole is an unfinished story, and the Bible is full of unfinished stories. And among those are the parables of Jesus. And again, the question is why? It's because the parables of Jesus look to our response. And this is again something that they're saying about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God won't come because God imposes it upon us or drops it like a bomb from on high. The kingdom of God in its coming depends upon us opening to it and cooperating with the God who wants to intervene on our behalf. So a God who chooses to depend upon our response. And here again, we're taken to the very beginning of the biblical story, because there in Genesis chapter 2, we find that God creates, first of all, a garden. And then we're told one day he's walking in the garden and he sees a lovely clod of rich, fresh soil. And God leans down and picks up this clod of good, rich, fresh soil, and we're told breathes into it. And what you get is us, the human being. Now, the question is, why does God create the human being? And this was a question that haunted the ancient world, in fact, and still haunts the world of the Bible. The Bible's answer is revolutionary, seriously subversive. In, again, chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, a few verses later, we're told that God put the human being, just created, into the garden to till it and keep it. Now, at this point, it looks as if the God of the Bible is just like all the other gods, because the standard answer to the question, why did God create the human being? The standard answer in the ancient Near East, this world that gave us the Bible, was God needed slaves like any king. I mean, God had created this big garden, and gardening is hard and dirty work. Now, God's not going to do all the dirty work himself. So God creates the human being to be the slaves to do the dirty work, and hence putting the human being in the garden to till it and keep it. So human being, what are you? You are a slave. Get used to it. That's what you are. Four verses later, however, the bomb comes, because God is creating creatures and creating marvelous creatures. Now, God wants to name these creatures. And we've seen when God creates in the beginning and says light and there was light, God is very good with words. It's not as if God couldn't think of names for these creatures. Keeping in mind, again, that for the Bible, the language creates worlds. Words create worlds. Words are an essential part of ordering the chaos, according to the book of Genesis. So where God could easily name these creatures, he chooses not to. What does he choose to do? He says to the human being, come here. I've got a job to give you. So he says, now, see that creature there? I want you to name that creature. I could do it, but I want you to help me. I want you to name the creature. And the human being, the earth creature, Adam, looks at the creature and says, dog. And God says, fine. Now, that simple story takes you to the heart of the Bible's revolutionary vision of the human being and the relationship between God and the human being. And this takes us directly into the world of the unfinished stories of the parables. This is a God who wants to, doesn't have to, but wants to work with the human being in the ongoing work of creation, the coming of God's kingdom in that sense. God chooses extraordinarily to work with the creature, the human being, in order to create the world, to continue to bring order out of chaos. So this sense of the human being relates directly to why the parables are not finished. Because again, it's a God who chooses to depend upon the human being. that we are part of the coming of God's kingdom. We're not slaves. We're not slaves at all. We are co-creators with God in that sense. So, according to Jesus, in the world of the parables, the kingdom of God begins in the ordinary, everyday world, the world that you know, first thing. Then at some point, and this can be harder to identify than meets the eye, at some point, that world turns strange because there is a strangeness about the way the kingdom comes. There was an incredible strangeness about the death of Jesus, and those first disciples couldn't work out what the heck it meant, and who can blame them? I mean, they looked at the death of Jesus and they thought, well, conventionally you would say that that was the end. That was death, not birth. And similarly with the resurrection of Jesus, that again, the strangeness of it, and you see it in the stories at the end of the Gospels, where they go to the tomb, they find it empty and they can't work out what on earth has happened. They encounter the risen Christ and they think first he's a ghost, or they're imagining it. And again, that's what a conventional perception would say. So they have to grapple with the sheer strangeness of what happens in that first Easter. So the moment of strangeness is the kingdom moment. And if we are imprisoned by our own expectations, we run the risk of the moment passing us by. Again, to break free and allow the parable to break us free from the prison of our own expectations and our own perceptions, to see with new eyes, as it were, or in the words of William Blake, the English poet, to cleanse the doors of perception. Again, if we don't cleanse the doors of perception, if our eyes are not opened, the risk is that we miss the kingdom moment and we say that nothing's happened, that God's not there, or God isn't interested, or God isn't powerful, or whatever. When in fact, what we're really talking about is our failure to perceive. And then finally, the unfinished parable simply saying that it nothing will happen unless we are part of its accomplishment. So there you have, in a kind of a nutshell, what the parables are seeking to do, the world that they introduce us to, which is deeply, deeply biblical. Again, the parables don't happen in a vacuum. They take us to the very heart of biblical literature and biblical revelation, but they also take us to the heart of a world that is essentially human. And again, you're dealing with a God here who takes flesh. Not a God who stays aloof from human life, but a God who immerses himself in the flesh of human life. That's the God who gives us the parables. Against that background, we will turn now in the following podcasts to various parables, and you'll see that for all their diversity, that they conform in various ways to that same pattern. Of starting in the ordinary world, subverting the ordinary world, turning strange, and being unfinished. So here you see the way in which Jesus takes up the conventional form of rabbinic teaching and the wisdom literature, the mashal, as it was called in Hebrew, but he gives it a completely new twist and turns it to a proclamation of the kingdom, enabling us not only to see and understand the kingdom of God differently, but more importantly, opening us to experience the kingdom of God in our life and in the world, not just once upon a time, but here and now.